at a very large writers' conference. Actually, it's the largest Christian writers' conference in the country. But what makes it terribly unique is that everyone there is writing fiction. So you don't have a mix of fiction and nonfiction in the classes or in the attendees. And what they have to do, event goes on, is they have to remind people, all the attendees, that this hotel isn't exclusively attended by the conference people, and that there are normals around. So when you discuss how to murder someone, make sure everyone around you is a fellow novelist. And I was actually walking by a table, and there were these nice, sweet, dear Christian ladies. One of them was very aggressively going, "Now I shot him the first time. I poisoned him the second time. What do you guys think I should do to the third one?" I just walked by and went, "Oh, if anybody saw this, they would have no idea." Without context, it's very fun. Anyway, yeah, nothing quite like that event. Well, to continue our journey through the New Testament chronologically, you can either turn in your Bible or follow in the handout Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. We've got, if I can do it all in this hour here, we've got three scenes or pericopes that are all found in the book of Luke at this point when we're following things chronologically. And I was thinking about this when I started my study. I realized we never talk about the Christmas stories except in December. We seem to hold off on all of our sermons, our teaching, our conversation about the birth narratives or about any of this. We always save it for December. Well, it makes sense because usually we're in another book, we're in James, or and then we take a pause and let's do Christmas theme. So here we are, I'm sitting there looking and actually looking ahead with some of the future classes that we're going to be going through and going, we're going to be talking about Christmas in September and October. And when we get to December, we're going to be done with Christmas. So it's just kind of this odd situation. And yet when I was thinking about it, we do that out of, the rhythm of the church year. But in actuality, this birth, this whole narrative starts here. The whole New Testament starts here. The book of Romans doesn't happen without the events that we're going to be looking at. None of the rest of the Christian life happens without the advent of Jesus Christ. And for us to only study it at one time of the year, yeah, it makes sense, practically. But I don't actually think it's odd. Now, if I start playing Christmas carols during the class, you'll probably revolt. But it's more of a thing, yeah.
I was in Costco the other day, and they had already had their Christmas.
Oh, no. No way.
I found one of the employees. I said, why don't you guys start doing this in February? Forget about the rest of it.
You just have year-round, year-round Christmas
session.
You
don't give them any ideas.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, anyway.
Yeah, they're Christmas holiday.
That's just nuts. Well, you have your narrative in front of you. We're in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And we had set up the movement towards this when we looked at the first four verses a few weeks ago. And in the Greek, Luke's style changes here. The first four verses are very classical Greek, very formal. And then he moves into a more conversational narrative styles. Basically, he's sitting down, now I'm going to tell you a story. But notice it doesn't start with once upon a time. He gives it historical context. This actually happened in the days of Herod. Herod the Great, in case you're wondering which Herod. Herod the Great was still alive at this point. This would, he was ruling between 37 BC and 4 BC. So Herod the Great, the one who built the temple, the one who was declared king of the Jews by the Romans, by Augustus and Antony, the scourge of the era, who was a Edomite or Edomian, king of Judea. In that day, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, Zechariah is a Hebrew word that means Yahweh has remembered, which is interesting. If you think about it, even though we studied the Apocrypha and we looked at those 400 quote-unquote silent years and we were realizing that God was speaking, but not in a form or fashion using prophets. He was speaking through his people, giving them sustenance and strength and all of that, preparing for when the time would fully come when they would then welcome a Messiah. But if you look at it the way we have traditionally studied it, God has forgotten for 400 years. And Zechariah, his name means God has remembered. Significant, maybe, maybe not. It is kind of interesting that God chose this particular priest for this action and activity. And he was of the division of Abijah. Now, to give you a little bit of context, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 18, David organized the priesthood. There were so many different families of Levites. There were 24 of them. And he said, and of course they're all kind of saying, well, we get to, you know, because they just built the temple, we get to do the service in the temple. And the other guys are saying, no, we get to do the service of the temple. And the other guys said, no, we get to do the service of the temple. So he took the 24 families, 24 groups, and said, each of you gets 2 weeks a year. And we're going to rotate. So within your group, you will get this week, and then the next week will be this group, and the next week will be this group, and we'll rotate. The other weeks of the year are filled with Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when they all served. So that created an annual scheduling for the priestly duties. What is kind of interesting to note, and this is a total side note, total footnote, after the captivity, when they were all sent off to Babylon and Assyria and all of that, when they came back, only four of the heads of the groups came back. Not all of them were there. In fact, it's mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. It names the four division heads that came back, but they had a whole bunch of Levites. So Ezra took them all and basically doled them out. So there were still 24 groups. They may not have been related. Familial. They're not in that family group.
Blood related.
Exactly. You get to play with the Cardinals, you get to play with the Packers, you get to play with the Cowboys. Even though, you know, it's just these were the 24 groups. Sorry, it's football season. You could have been drafted by a different team, or you could have come directly out of high school. Anyway, the metaphor really breaks down here. So you get the idea. Zechariah most likely was not of the house of Abijah, but he was of the team or the division or what does one group call it? The order of Abijah. Okay.
This might not be very important, but you had mentioned the temple was built. I think he was organizing that because it was David when Solomon was named king.
Right, you're right. Yeah.
The temple hasn't been built yet.
That's fine. Yeah, it's the same idea, is that they're trying to organize their worship. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. So what does that make Elizabeth? What tribe?
Levi.
She was of the priestly family. This is also something that was fairly significant and common within the priesthood. They would want to marry someone of the Aaron or the Levi family to keep it all pure, I guess would be a way to say it.
So now, he was really a blood relative.
Yes. Yeah, he was a Levi, but so was she. But she, you know, the family line follows through the man. Verse 6. Fascinating description here. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. I didn't do the exercise, but wouldn't it be interesting to go through the Old and the New Testaments and find out how many people are described that way? It's not that often that you have someone described as being righteous before God, blameless in all the commandments and the statutes. In other words, Zechariah was a pretty good priest. You know, he did all the right things. He's a good man. She is a good woman. These are upstanding citizens, if you want to call it, and religious examples. They weren't just your everyday garden variety priest that grew up and that's what he had to do because he was a Levite. These were those who really believed, who were sincere. Now it's interesting to note, and we'll look at this, we jump into the next scene when I'm saying this, but Zacharias was not a famous priest. He wasn't of the upper echelon of management. He wasn't the CFO or the CEO because he did not live in Jerusalem. He did not live in the main area where all of the power was. When we have Mary later visiting their home, it's out in the nowhere. Don't even name it. Don't even name the town. No idea where it is. So there's not this significance of, oh, he's one of those. Okay, he's royalty. No, he's just your good man, righteous before God, well instructed, enlightened in the statutes of the Lord. And then comes verse 7 with the first word in the sentence. But, or however. And what's the problem?
No
children. Now, we've talked about this before. We understand the culture here. If you did not have a child, this is grounds for divorce. In this culture, if the wife was barren, the man could divorce the woman. So the fact that they stayed together says a lot about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their relationship and their belief in God. But those around them, as wonderful as he might have been, as devout as he might have been, you wonder if there was a little bit of people talking about it. Yeah, see, there's something wrong with her. She doesn't have a kid. I mean, this is the Old Testament culture. Yeah, I know we're in the New Testament, but it's the same thing, okay? It's the Hebrew culture of the time.
Well, you can go back to Genesis where you talk about the blessing, you multiply, be fruitful, that's considered a blessing.
Absolutely.
So she's not multiplying.
She's not blessed.
So she's not blessed, so there's only, you're either blessed or you're cursed. And if you're cursed, not having kids, you're cursed. So, I mean, I'm just following the logic of it all.
Yeah, that's the thinking.
You must be cursed.
That's the thinking of the people. And so this contrast is really quite startling when you realize this couple has been chosen by God for this event. Makes it even more astounding. And then there's the nice little comma and that phrase that none of us like to have addressed or attributed to us.
Advanced in years.
Yeah. What does that mean? A 15-year-old would say a 30-year-old is advanced in years. A 30-year-old would say a 50-year-old is advanced in years. I'd say we're all young at heart.
Too late.
I'm trying here. But they were older. We'd have no idea what their age is. The theories are rampant.
The biological clock had run out.
Well, they were saying it's very likely that for Elizabeth, she had already had menopause. So the chances of her having a child are zero. Or, so they were going, well, is she 50, 55, 60? Is she older? We don't know. But the fact that it mentions advanced in years and Zechariah says it again later means the childbearing years were past. What Old Testament character is this an echo of?
Sarah
and Abraham. You could actually take that story and draw parallels. Almost, it's kind of spooky in certain ways. That, oh, you're going to have a child? Right. Well, Abraham and Sarah didn't react very well. Well, Zechariah didn't react very well either. So, verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, which I just explained, so it's their week, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, you may have heard this before, but let's just kind of walk through it again. He was chosen by lottery to be able to go into the temple and burn the incense. Why? Because they are estimates that at this time, between the 24 groups, there are as many as 18,000 priests. So each week, there are 900 priests saying, ooh, 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 I get to burn the incense. Or, ooh, 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 I get to trim the lamps. The lampstand? Ooh, 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 I get to do the sacrifice. How are they going to pick? Who's the oldest? Who's the youngest? Who's the smartest? Who's the prettiest? No. It was completely by lot. Just saying, you pick the thing out of the hat, and it's your turn. And you got to do it once in a lifetime. Once you'd done it, you were not putting your name back in that hat. So Zechariah has a chance. He's advanced in years, and this is his one time to do the duties for which he has been trained, for which he has spent his entire life being a part of. He is a righteous man before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes. He understood the importance of this act. He knew it was a privilege to be able to do this. So, as part of this, one more little handout. Hey, I'm using up the paper you gave me. It's great. Gotta have a reason, you know.
Let's do it this way. And do it this way.
Is this related to the Holy of Holies?
Yes.
So, is this the whole thing where they tie the thing around an angle and go in?
No, that's the Holy of Holies. That's on the Day of Atonement for the high priest only.
Okay.
This is the everyday morning incense. Before the entire populace, in fact, let's look at the chart. If you got enough to look around, all right. The outer wall is the courtyard. So people would enter from the right. The people could go in to this courtyard area, and they would congregate for their morning prayers. Only the men would be in there, by the way. There was a separate court for women that was outside these walls, just so you know. In fact, I think I mentioned it before, when you go to the Wailing Wall, if you walk up to it, if you go to the right, that's where the women can go, And if you go to the left, that's where the men go. And you do not mix one with the other. And as a non-Jew, I had to put the yarmulke on to even go into that area. They wanted to make sure that certain things were followed. So even today, there's that separation in their worship. So you walk in, and to the right is the altar of burnt offerings. That's where they offer the daily sacrifice, the unblemished lamb that is sacrificed. And this happens in the morning and the evening. To the left is the laver, it's where they wash. And then there's the temple itself, which is the inner box, and that's where only the priests would go. If you walk into that, to the right is the bread, to the left is the menorah, the lampstand, and then straight ahead is the altar of incense, where Zechariah is going to be presenting the offering of incense in the morning. Most likely within just a few feet beyond that altar of incense is the curtain. And that curtain is what separated that area from the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, Day of Atonement, was when the high priest would go in and present the sacrifice inside the Holy of Holies. And what you were referring to is they would have bells around that high priest so they would know he was still alive, walking around in there. And they had a string on him to pull him out if he died, so that they wouldn't have to enter. So, I mean, they were, because it would have been terrible for anybody else to go inside that Holy of Holies, so they had to do it this way. So what you have is that only the priest with the incense is entering this temple. He's the only one in the room. And he is presenting the altar, before the altar of incense, this offering of fragrance to God before the morning prayers began. Then he would go out, present the blessing to the people, and they would begin to pray. At the end of the day, they would have their prayers, and he would re-enter the temple, present the offer of altar of incense, and then leave. And the day is done, and his responsibilities are over. So now that you have the picture, you understand what Zechariah is about to do. And how, I mean, by slowing this scene down and drawing the picture for you, it really, it kind of comes alive. Well, fascinating enough, Chuck Swindoll wrote a commentary on Luke, and he actually decided to do almost a novelization of this scene. And this is what he wrote. The holy place, with all its gravity and mystery, grabbed Zechariah by the senses and held him captive for what seemed like an eternity. He tilted his head back and breathed in the mingled aroma of bread, incense, cedar, and the burnt flesh of sinners' substitutes. Ministering in the holy place is a rare opportunity in the life of an ordinary priest, so he consumed every detail with his eyes, fully intending to return there in his mind for years to come. It was darker than he imagined. Cedar-paneled walls disappeared into the darkness nearly 100 feet overhead, before meeting a ceiling he could barely make out. Finely crafted furniture adorned God's enormous antechamber, and the gold implements appeared to be as holy as their purpose. 7 lights of a large golden lampstand flickered on his left, and on the right stood a table with 12 loaves of unleavened bread, neatly arranged in 2 rows of 6. A few steps ahead, the altar of incense, a flat, square surface standing 3 feet high, overlaid with pure gold, and within an arm's length of the altar, a thick linen veil separated him from the potentially lethal presence of the Almighty. This was the place where men met God. His task wasn't complicated. Twice each day, a priest slipped behind the outer veil with a censer of coals from the altar in one hand and a measure of incense in the other. It would take him only a few moments, but Zechariah wasn't about to rush anything. He stepped forward, poured the coals onto the altar, then covered them with a fine powder of incense, spices, and frankincense. A few moments later, he could barely see the blue, purple, and scarlet cherubim woven into the veil that hung between him and the most holy place, as the smoky perfume rose to the nostrils of God. Then a faint breeze brushed the back of the old priest's neck, and for a moment, he was certain he was no longer alone. Very vivid. Very picturesque. And yet, now we're in that room. Now we're in that scene. Verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at this hour. They're waiting for him to come back out and present the blessing for the day. In verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Well, you've got your map. You can look. You can put a little mark X where the angel was standing if you want. Here's Zechariah. You spent your whole life praying, fasting, studying, and your one big moment, you walk in and there's this apparition, this vision that appears to you. He knows his scriptures. There are visions, many of them in the Old Testament, of an angel or a visitation from the Lord. In fact, where is the one that I wrote down? In Zechariah, same name, but it's the prophet Zechariah, there is the vision of the high priest and Satan on either side of the altar. And this is a big part of what they know. So this has happened before. So he's not sure, but he hears this statement. And Zechariah, verse 12, was troubled. Duh. What would you do? Would you say, hey, dude, you know, having a good day? I mean, no. You would be flummoxed. You would be flabbergasted. You'd be all sorts of wonderful thesaurus words that just, what in the world is going on here? And it says, when he saw him and fear fell upon him. The word fear there is actually the word shaken. He probably began to tremble. And as one commentator says, the next sentence is the first sentence from God for 400 years. Do not be afraid. Wow. That's kind of a cool way of looking at it. The first words were, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Why? This is billboard-worthy sentence. This is flashing lights, trumpeting it from the highest mountaintops. Your prayers have been heard. Of course, now granted, it's one quick sentence, but if the angel had stopped right there, Zechariah might go, which prayer? which prayers are you talking about? Because it's singular. It says, your prayer has been heard. But since it's all in one sentence, we know which one it is. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John. Again, think of the incredulity of this. We have studied this passage. We've heard this passage. We've read it over and over again in our lives, in the church, and we read it quickly. This is one of our grand problems, I think. But when we slow down and try to draw the scene and then put ourselves in this place, and you have God saying, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife, yeah, her. The one who's advanced in years. She's going to have a son, and you're going to call him John.
Now, of course, he prayed that prayer 30 years prior, right?
Exactly. He prayed it once. Yeah, 30 years ago. No, he's been praying consistently. give me a child, give me an heir.
Don't you think, you know that story where the guy comes in on the mat, he says, your sins are forgiven, give it a walk, which is easier to believe, that your sins are forgiven, or that, you know, it's like, yeah, all your prayers are heard, but I'm going to give you a son, because you can see that one right now.
You can see that one right now, yeah.
So I think all the prayers are heard.
I believe that. I truly believe that. You know, we have our prayer time, just as our small group here, which is really kind of interesting because of the variety and the dynamics of family and national elements that you bring in every week. And some of them hit very close to home. Some of them a little more distance, and yet we are all praying, and we believe the prayers are heard. Which one is God going to act on? We don't know. That's not the point. The point is we are bringing our petitions before the Lord. We are waiting for His guidance and His will. And here you have a man who was righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes, and he's continually praying for that one thing that has been this curse, to use Sean's phrase, the blessing or the curse, in their family. And now it's beyond hope. Go ahead.
You compared earlier about Abraham and Sarah, and I would, to me, this part always is comparative to Daniel. Hmm. Daniel, beloved, your prayer has been heard. You know, I was delayed in coming, but your prayers have been heard. I mean, that it's that same words.
Yeah.
Don't be afraid of him. It's just amazing.
Your wife's going to have a son, and you will have joy and gladness and sleepless nights. Oh, I didn't say that part. Be prepared.
That's just reality.
And many will rejoice at his birth, but you get to have the sleepless nights. Okay. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. What? Where's that come from in all of this? Well, that's the Nazarite vow. That's part of being holy, part of separating themselves from everyone else for those who are called to a special purpose. It's a sign of that. And then it says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Luke chapter 1.
Yep.
This isn't after Jesus has ascended, chronologically, that Jesus has ascended to heaven and we have the Comforter. This is before all of that. And he's saying the Holy Spirit, he will be filled with it. Now, just for fun, I want you to look at something with me. If you have your Bibles in front of you, or if you look in your pages. Verse 35 of chapter 1. Okay, are you there? What does it say? The angel to answer her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now verse 41. The last part B, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then if you want to jump into next week's lesson, we go to verse 67 where it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Four times in this chapter the Holy Spirit is mentioned and invoked as a power for four different people. John, Jesus, Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah. Fascinating. The power of the Spirit is exhibited in this simple story, and we gloss right over it. You go, oh yeah, Holy Spirit, sure, yeah, he's cool.
Well, that's how the baby could leap in her womb then. I always wondered, even as a younger child, how did the baby know it was Jesus? Of course, I mean, you can know that too, but that's why, because the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
In John.
Yeah, recognized. Exactly. Even from his mother's womb, it says there in verse 15, he will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb, just as you mentioned. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Seems like a mouthful. Until you read the last two verses of Malachi. Remember the 400 years. The last two verses in the Old Testament read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Oh, Zechariah knows his scripture. He knows the last verses of Malachi are talking about bringing Elijah back to prepare a way. And it says right here, this angel's prophecy says, and he will be go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The sensory overload for Zechariah at this moment is off the charts. Not only does he have an angel talking to him, not only is this special day, but he's also invoking the prophecy from Malachi and saying, by the way, your old wife is going to have a baby too on top of all of this. Zechariah, as faithful as he was, says, well, how do I know this? Give me a sign. Show me. Prove it. Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Nice, euphemistically speaking. Isn't that incredible? A faithful man has the wrong reaction. Why wasn't he like some of the others that were, you know, not quite so questioning? And you know what's interesting? Abraham, Gideon, and others in the Old Testament, when they were confronted with something, asked for a sign. God didn't punish them. But Zechariah, at that moment, whatever was in his heart, the doubt that was in his heart, was prevalent. And Gabriel reacted. Well, I need to read something. It's from Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this passage. Spurgeon is always so rich in what he wrote and preached. Imagine sitting in a congregation on this passage and hearing this phrase, or I should say paragraph. "I marvel at his faith that he should persevere in prayer for a boon which seemed at his own and his wife's age to have been out of the course of nature and beyond the domain of hope. But I marvel a great deal more that when the answer came to that very prayer, Zechariah could not believe it. So often it is with us. Nothing would surprise some of us more than to receive an answer to some of our prayers. Oh, we believe in the efficacy of prayer. At times, unfortunately, we believe so feebly that when the answer comes, and come it does, we're astounded and filled with amazement. We can scarcely think of it as a purpose of God. It seems rather to us like a happy coincidence. Surely this adds greatly to the sin of unbelief. If we've been asking for mercy without expecting it, and pleading for promises while harboring mistrust, every prayer we have offered has only been a repetition of our secret unbelief, and it is God's faithfulness that brings our inconsistency to light." I don't want to go to his church. Convicts me too often when he preaches. "If any of you, beloved, are weak in faith, do not be satisfied about it. Cry to God. Our God deserves better homage of us than a weak, attenuated faith can render him. He deserves to be trusted with such confidence as a child gives his parent. Ask him to increase your faith. And you who have faith, oh, keep it jealously. Exercise it habitually. Pray to the Lord to preserve it. Never begin to walk according to the sight of the eyes. Confer not with flesh and blood. Don't come down from that blessed height of sinful confidence in God, but ask that you may abide there and no longer doubt. The church wants believers to believe for her and to pray for her. He that wavers is like a wave in the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that person think they shall receive anything of the Lord. Are you strong in faith? Become stronger still. Are you weak in faith? Become strong. So Gabriel answers him, I am Gabriel. All right, let's just pile it on here. Gabriel is one of two angels named in the Old Testament. Oh my, this is the guy that talked to Daniel. Oh great. He knows his scripture. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this evangelion. Good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their time. Outside, verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. We don't know how long this all took, but it was long enough for the people to get a little impatient. So they're wondering, what's he doing in there? Did he die?
Can I ask a question? What were they waiting for?
When the blessing. Because he would come out and present the morning blessing, and then the prayers would be acceptable and they could go about their day. Yeah. I mean, it was like going in, present that altar of incense, the fragrance is pleasing to God, he can come out and say, bless you and keep you, may your day begin.
And the incense is really a symbol of prayers, isn't it?
Yes. That these are the prayers going up. Are they acceptable to God? Yeah. It's all part of that ritual. So are they wondering, did God not like the fragrance this morning?
Is my prayer holding it up?
Exactly, is it me? Am I, that's at the wrong address here? Did he die in there? Do we need to go in? Is he just having fun? I mean, we don't know. They're getting nervous out there. And when he came out, imagine, again, draw the picture slowly. Normally the priest comes out and declares something wonderful, glorious, and beautiful. And he comes out going... And they're going, what happened? He saw a vision. Something happened in there. You imagine the buzz among the people. Now, it's interesting when they say that it says he came unable to speak. And it says it says he kept making signs to them and remained mute. That word mute can also mean deaf. A deaf mute, both. It doesn't have to. But over in verse 62, when they're talking to him, they are talking to him with signs. So most likely he couldn't hear either. So he is both deaf and mute. By the way, I got corrected. I made the comment on my blog sometime about being struck deaf, dumb, and blind. Someone wrote in and says, we do not use the word dumb anymore. Just FYI, you use the word mute. Because it's not, because we have changed that meaning to mean your intellect. I have no idea. I apologize. I'm so sorry. Anyway, I had no idea politically correct speech, but it actually that makes sense. But here, he's making signs. And when his verse 23, when his time of service was ended, which means the end of the week, he went home. So not only is his wife barren, he's been struck deaf and mute by God. He now can no longer deliver sermons to his local church or his local community. He can't minister in that way. Something's really wrong with this family. It used to be her fault. Now it must be his. Yeah, I'm being facetious here, but you get the point. There is something really extraordinary that has happened here. And then verse 24, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept it to herself, kept it hidden. Why would she do that?
Not, still not believing, waiting for the time to pass where there's no more danger. She's sure she's conceived and is going to have a baby.
Mm-hmm. What else do you think?
I think people wouldn't believe her.
Mm-hmm. Until
it was she could very show. Obvious.
Until she was showing. And that's exactly what most scholars would think. She was waiting until there was proof. Because if she just walked out and went, yeah, what Zechariah was told, because he probably wrote it down. Mm-hmm. He could still write. So he's writing it down so everybody understands. And no one's believing this. So she waits 5 months. And now she can announce, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Isn't that incredible? What an incredible picture. Now, we have only, 20 more verses to study this morning that I prepared for, and it's already past 10:30. Why don't we defer that? This is why I can't really schedule when our studies are what's going to cover, because if I try to go into the birth and the visitation of Gabriel with Mary, I don't think we'd make it to church. So, yes.
I just want to make a comment. You know, even though Zechariah was punished, and that was God's message to him, is you didn't believe, therefore you're going to be mute. To the other people, it was really calling their attention. This guy was mute, and he's been mute since he went into the temple. So what went on in the temple?
And with him writing it out, it becomes a story that is told far and wide. Mm-hmm. That, you guys remember, that priest went in there, and he came out and saying, you know, claiming crazy things. So if you think about that, you think about when John the Baptist was born, when he was of age and began to speak, that legacy, that heritage was part of who he was. That prophecy was part of his story. And then he comes out and he's saying, repent. I'm the forerunner, all these other kinds of things. And if we looked in, I think we were looking at, it was in Luke, the movement behind John the Baptist was very large. And it's all part of this thing of looking for someone, a prophet, to be speaking to the people.
I know this is just speculation, but when you say he's writing things out, it seems, and this is just personal, it would be very generic if he did. I mean, obviously he didn't write it all out, because later on they ask about the name of the doctor,
right,
up ahead, and they're so shocked when he writes down his name,
correct,
to John. So he probably also, I mean,
who knows what he said.
It's so amazing. Yeah. It could have been, who knows, that he pondered that in his heart.
He may have just simply said, I saw a vision. Yeah, well, who knows? We don't know. That's what's one of the beautiful parts of this story, is we don't know all the details. But I will say that one of the grand pieces in this whole thing is verse 13, your prayer has been heard. I mean, you get nothing from that today. Hold on to that idea. When we do pray, God is listening. We may not feel it. It may not be in our time schedule. Imagine Zechariah, let's say he was 60 years old. He'd been praying this 40 years. Whoever knows how long he's been praying. And for the angel to finally say, your prayer has been heard. What one commentator said, he goes, our impossibles set the stage for God's work. Because we say, it's impossible. That'll never happen. Not in a million years. And God smiles and went, try me. And then the other thing that he wrote, this same guy wrote, he said, God's delays are not his denials. Just because it isn't happening doesn't mean it's a no. It could be a no. That's perfectly within the possibilities. But that delay doesn't necessarily mean no. And I think that's the hardest part for us as believers, is when we wait and wait and wait. Sometimes answers come quickly, sometimes they don't, and sometimes it just, there's another twist in the journey that takes us down a path we were never anticipating. I really don't think Zechariah woke up that morning thinking that he would be going home deaf and mute, and that his prayers would have been answered. Very different than what he anticipated. And isn't that how God works? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Extraordinary story. To slow it down, to paint the picture, to draw up the interaction, and to realize that you are this invested in us for your purposes, whatever those purposes may be. They may be purposes that we will never know until we see you in glory. Lord, thank you for our time together. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.